scripture lesson this evening, Leviticus chapter 5, beginning at verse 14 and reading through chapter 6 and verse 7. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a trespass and sins unwittingly in the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring his trespass offering to Yahweh, a ram without blemish out of the flock, according to your estimation in silver by shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has done amiss in the holy thing, and he shall add the fifth part to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and he shall be forgiven. And if anyone sins and does any of the things that Yahweh has commanded not to be done and does not know it and is guilty, he also shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock according to your estimation for a trespass offering to the priest. The priest shall make atonement for him concerning the thing in which he erred unwittingly and did not know it, and he shall be forgiven. It is a trespass offering. He is certainly guilty before Yahweh." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh and deals falsely with his neighbor in a matter of deposit or of bargain or of robbery, or has oppressed his neighbor or has found that which was lost and deals falsely concerning it and swears to a lie, in any of all these things that a man does, sinning in them, then it shall be, if he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took by robbery, or the thing that he has gotten by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in full and shall add the fifth part more to it. To him to whom it belongs shall he give it in the day of his being found guilty. And he shall bring his trespass offering to Yahweh, a ram without blemish out of the flock, according to your estimation, for a trespass offering to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him before Yahweh. And he shall be forgiven concerning whatever he does so as to be guilty thereby." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in your holy word, and may your spirit help us to understand these ancient laws that direct us to Christ, our Savior and King. Indeed, may we find encouragement and comfort. May we find exhortation in the word that comes to us this day, training us and directing us in righteousness. Help us, we ask, in this evening hour, and grant us strength for this task, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Given our present study in Exodus and of the offerings associated with the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, and how the pattern of the purification, ascension, tribute, and peace offerings is also the pattern for our liturgy of covenant renewal, I thought it might be a good exercise for us to consider the trespass offering, which is an offering which we've never given any attention to before. And while this evening's study will hardly be exhaustive, I trust that it will provide us with some further perspective of the import of this offering and all of them together, but also how the trespass offering is in some respects the most fundamental and how the others are built upon it. Furthermore, considering the trespass offering is a fitting subject as we begin the Lenten season on this Ash Wednesday, because there's arguably a twofold focus that we need to remember over the next 40 days, minus Sundays, the Lord's Day. As one scholar writes, the 40 days are a time for a probing consideration of our human condition, including sin and its deadly consequences for both individuals and society. And B, a time for an equally intense consideration of the new possibilities offered to us in Jesus Christ and their implications for practical living both foci determine the shape of the season as a whole. We begin by stressing penitence, an acknowledgement of our rebellion against God and our alienation from God's whole creation. We move on to the fruits of repentance, the amendment of life that results when we turn around and by God's grace head in a new direction. And I would contend that the theology and symbolism of the trespass offering teaches these companion points, directing the eyes of our faith to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and to the foundational actions of the Christian life. Now, what's presented to us here, there are three cases, which we'll examine each in their turn. But before we do, we need to establish the language of trespass and what that conveys. The New King James reads in verse 15, "If a person commits a trespass, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering." And the ESV reads, "If anyone commits a breach of faith, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock for a guilt offering." I've condensed the readings there, but you get the idea. And the New King James reads trespass offering, the ESV reads guilt offering, so which is it? Well, I'm preferable to trespass for our purposes this evening, though guilt is also associated with what's going on here as well. But the language can also have connotations of offense, treachery, or unlawfulness. So what we have here is an offering for extremely serious sins. And this isn't to make light of any sin, but the purification offering was for dealing with sins of wandering astray, whereas these are more of a more serious level than what we might think of as our ordinary sins. The violation is more intentional, we might say, particularly when it comes to cases 2 and 3. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of trespass, my mind readily goes to signs posted at the boundary of a property stating "no trespassing" in orange letters on a black background. You know, if you grew up in the country or in a rural setting of some kind, I'm guessing you saw your fair share of signs like this. I suppose they appear in cities too, but probably aren't as common. There might even be a companion sign that says "private property, keep out," or "private property, no trespassing." Well, when you trespass onto someone's property, what are you doing? Well, you're crossing a boundary. You're crossing a line you're not supposed to cross. You're invading a space where you don't belong. And this has application on multiple levels. So to trespass is to cross a boundary. And we'll see what that further means as we go. But also, when we think about the order of sacrifices, what does the purification offering do? Well, it opens the way for ascension. And then what does the ascension offering do? Well, it makes the way for the worshiper to bring tribute to God. And what does the tribute offering do? Well, it makes a way for the peace offering where those gifts are used to eat a meal with God. And, of course, the sequence is more involved in this, but you get the idea. So how does the trespass offering work? Well, it removes personal sin so that you're able to approach the sanctuary in the first place. You deal with this kind of sin first in order to be able to approach the altar, which was located where? At the doorway. So to even get to the doorway, the trespass offering is necessary. See, and this is part of what Jesus is referring to in his instructions in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And we'll come back to this later when we get into the details of the cases. But I want to set it before you now to get the wheels in your mind turning. All right, case number one is found in verses 14 to 16. And what we have here is basically stealing from God through wandering astray. Now, initially, this looks harmless enough because the text is clear that to say that the trespass was unintentional. And so we might think that it should fall under the category of sins covered by the purification offering. But that's not the case. Despite being unintentional, it's raised to the level of a trespass because the holy things of Yahweh were violated. What does that mean? Well, there are several examples to which we could point, but perhaps the simplest is found in Leviticus 22:14 and the unintentional eating of a holy thing. You know, there's a momentary lapse of judgment. Let's say a priest's daughter who gets married to a man from the tribe of Judah was over for a visit, and her father, priest, gives her part of the portion that's only meant for the priest and his family. Well, then this would apply. And although it may have been done unwittingly, it still counts as a trespass and must be dealt with accordingly. How is it a trespass? Well, because that food was holy, and it was then eaten by someone who didn't have a right to it. And yes, that might seem strange to us, but it was the rule nonetheless. And so what kind of animal was required? A ram without blemish out of the flock. Ram, of course, is a male sheep. And it was only a ram that could be offered. Neither bulls nor goats qualify. Also, it's specifically designated as out of the flock, which seems like an unnecessary detail. But it's an echo to the Passover where one of a flock, either sheep or a goat, could be used. Perhaps there's a sense that the Passover is a type of trespass offering. But if we understand that case number one entails stealing holy things from God, what's the premier example of that in Scripture? Adam taking and eating the forbidden fruit. And what happens to him as a result? He dies. He's alienated from God. Two other ready examples would be the sin of Achan in Joshua 7, having taken things devoted to Yahweh from the spoils of Jericho. And what happens to him and his family? They're put to death. In the New Testament, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and lying to the Holy Spirit about what they devoted to the Lord is another. They're a new Achan. They're a new Adam and Eve. So these are serious sins, serious violations. And notice that in some cases, the trespass offering entails more than substitution, but also requires restitution. Here we find language of the ram being valued as being worth a particular amount, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which was a different way to measure worth from the civil realm. And some speculate the offender could just pay silver instead of even offering a ram, but that's not as clear. But then what's added to the value of the ram here in case one? 1/5 or 20%. And this should remind us of the laws about restitution we encountered a while back in Exodus 22. And we read more about valuations according to the shekel of the sanctuary in Leviticus 27. But for the sake of simple math, if the ram is valued at 10 shekels, then for the restitution to be met, the offender adds 2 shekels of silver to the ram of the trespass offering. So again, more than substitution is required in some cases, and particularly here in cases involving God's property. Case number 2 is found in chapter 5, verses 17 and 19. And we can classify these as matters having to do with deep-seated guilt or a profound sense of alienation from God. And while we might also initially think that what's described here should fall under purification, we need to look at it a bit closer. Listen to verse 17 again. And if anyone sins and does any of the things that Yahweh has commanded not to be done and does not know it and is guilty, he shall also bear his iniquity. Now, what's entailed here seems twofold. The first is sinning and doing what the Lord has said ought not to be done. And he didn't know better, at least initially. But then comes to the realization that what he did was a violation of God's law. And so then he brings the trespass offering. Another aspect of this might be that an individual just has a sense of guilt that they can't get rid of. And although they can't seem to put their finger on it, and maybe they don't know what it is, then he could bring a trespass offering in this circumstance as well. And what does it consist of? A ram without blemish, and the priest will make atonement for him concerning the thing which he erred unwittingly and did not know, and he shall be forgiven. It is a trespass offering. He is certainly guilty before Yahweh. Now, part of the theology that we should understand here in case number 2 is that it points to the sin nature. Another way to render verse 17 is that he bears up his depravity. So being good Calvinists that we are, and our understanding of original sin and total depravity, then that's partly what's in view here. And despite the inadvertency of the sin, once it comes to light, or if there's this struggle with the sense of one's own sinfulness and the sin that pervades your life, then this trespass offering was the one offered. Eve's actions in the garden might fall under this category, since she was deceived, since she was led astray, but she's still liable for the trespass. Case number three is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And here we're presented with matters of dealing falsely with a neighbor and swearing falsely before the Lord. And this points to our actual sins that are attacks upon God. And notice the language of verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh and deals falsely with his neighbor. So the sin against the neighbor is considered a sin against God. Again, we encountered some of these examples in the case laws in Exodus 21 to 23. In verses 2 and 3, the issues deal with money and property, whether he agreed to watch over his neighbor's money and then reported it stolen but actually kept the money for himself. Or listen again to Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11. And that's very much in view here. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep it safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by Yahweh shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But what happens if the neighbor took the beast, sold it, and kept the money, and lied about it, even taking an oath before Yahweh that he would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? When the man comes clean or is found out and confesses, then he needs to offer a trespass offering and make restitution to the person he sinned against, restoring what he took and adding 20%. And notice the wording in sequence in the latter part of verse 5 and into verse 7. He shall restore it in full and shall add the fifth part more to it. To him to it belongs, he shall give it in the day of his being found guilty. Whether he's found guilty or feels guilty and decides to make amends, what's the first step? Going to the offended, to the violated party, and making proper restitution. He's to immediately take care of the problem. He's to drop everything and make things right with his neighbor. And then what's the next step? Take a trespass offering to Yahweh. But that might not be as immediate, especially when Israel gets established in the land and the temple is built. And so the trespass offering might wait until the next time the fellow's going to Jerusalem. But restoring matters with his neighbor doesn't wait. We might naturally think that restoring things with God should come first, but that's not what we read here in these cases. And we're once again back to Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5. Leave your gift at the altar and go make things right with your neighbor. Well, if you've traveled a great distance to Jerusalem at the temple, that's no easy feat, is it? You know, if you took 3 days to get to church and Jesus is saying you need to turn right around and go back where you came from and make things right with your neighbor, what's part of the point that Jesus is making through this exaggerated example? Make things right with your neighbor before you come. Even better, don't be dealing falsely with your neighbor, committing violations and lying about it. And as with cases 1 and 2, so here a ram without blemish out of the flock is presented to the priest, and that's how atonement is made with God. Now coming back to a principle we established earlier, the trespass offering is foundational to all the others. There's a sense in which it indicates that the person has been reset and can deal with ongoing sins through the purification offering and then proceed to ascend, etc. Or to add one more principle in light of the theology that's presented here, the trespass offering removes sin at its root and height. Transgression, or better, rebellion, high-handed sin against God, is no light matter. And then argument can even be made that there's a sense in which there's no sacrifice for premeditated high-handed sins, acts of rebellion against God. You know, David basically admits as much in Psalm 51, which we chanted a bit ago. But what does he particularly confess in verse 16? For you will not delight in sacrifice. What sacrifice? Is he just talking about sacrifices in general? No, in the Old Testament, sacrifice is inevitably code language for peace offerings or a sacrifice of peace. And what's he say next? You will not be pleased with an ascension offering. So he's saying Yahweh won't accept his peace offerings or his ascension offerings. And that makes sense in light of what we just studied. But what's David doing in Psalm 51? Confessing his sins of adultery and murder, of violating the boundaries of his neighbors, Bathsheba and Uriah. And even in keeping with the principles of case number 3, these sins against these neighbors are sins against Yahweh, even as David declares in verse 4. And while the text doesn't tell us that he offered a trespass offering, just that David went and worshipped, the theology of 2 Samuel 12 seems to indicate that instead of a ram, a son of the flock dying in David's place, his own son was his substitute. This, of course, points us forward to another son of David, who is our substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And for Jesus to be the Lamb of God means that he's the ram of God and the fullness of the trespass offering for us. Isaiah picks up on this imagery, and it's good for us to be more aware of it. Because that marvelous passage of the suffering servant in chapter 53 will mean that much more to us. In verse 5, Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, our rebellions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." What takes away our transgressions, our rebellions, our high-handed sins? It's a man, not an animal. Not even a ram will suffice. And then what does the prophet declare in verse 10? "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt, an offering for trespass, a trespass offering." It's the same word used in Leviticus 5 and 6. And the implication is that the suffering servant himself becomes the trespass offering. He is the one. Jesus is the one who must deal with the root of our sin that goes to the very core of our being and pervades every aspect of our lives. And he is the one who must deal with the height of our sin, the greatness of rebellion, the willful knowing disobedience against his commands. And you'll not be surprised to find that this truth is affirmed in the New Testament. And you'll probably even be less surprised that it's the book of Hebrews that confirms it. Chapter 10 begins, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the sacrifices were always deficient to a point. But what kind of blood does he specifically say cannot take away sins? The blood of bulls and goats. See, we read that too quickly without asking the question, what animal is missing? The ram. Let's keep reading. "Consequently, when Christ came to the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and tribute offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In ascension offerings and purification offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" That's a quotation there from Psalm 40, from David in Psalm 40. The writer attributes it to Jesus. But what offering is missing in the list? The trespass offering. Then he continues, When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and tribute offerings and ascension offerings and purification offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, when we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you have mention of the four major offerings, peace, sacrifice, tribute, ascension, purification, arguably in reverse order. And to what? To whom does that lead? To Jesus as the tribute offering. Even the once for all offering of his body, which is also the fullness of all the other offerings. But only the trespass offering will do. Only the lamb will do. And surely, you know this to be true, that it's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that can restore us, that can put us right with God and with one another. And underlying this is confession to God and to your neighbor. And if you've got if you've sinned against your neighbor, if you violated his boundary in some form or fashion, then you need to make it right. And you do that before you come to church. Church isn't the place to do that. No, you do it beforehand. Leave your gift at the altar. Go make it right. And who are your closest neighbors? Likely your spouse and children. Maybe your roommate. But you need to rightly deal with sins against them and restore things. And that should take place before you come to worship. Maybe there are things that happen on the way to church and you feel guilty about what you said or you spoke some harsh words to your wife or children. And you get here and your conscience smites you. And you feel guilty. And church is about to start in 5 minutes. Of course, this is all theoretical. It's never happened to any of us. Well, no, so what do you do? Well, you pull them aside. Maybe you say, we can talk more later, but you confess and you seek forgiveness. And you're reconciled to your neighbor. You do the will of God. And with such obedience, he's pleased. But how is it that you can seek forgiveness? Or how is it that you can forgive someone else, your neighbor, even when they violated you? Because of what Jesus has done. He makes it possible for you to pray and live out, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. See, when we say that, when we pray that, we're not talking about forgiveness for inadvertent sins, but sins of violation, trespasses, even as we've articulated already. And as we enter into the Lenten season, I hope then you'll continue to meditate upon the trespass offering and what it means, particularly as it directs us to Christ as the Ram of God who takes away our trespasses. And that being true, we recognize that Jesus makes everything else possible. How can we come and confess our sin? How can we ascend? How can God accept our tributes, our tithes and offerings? How can we be at peace? Because Jesus has dealt with the root and height of our sins, all of our violations against him and against one another. He has definitively dealt with the guilt of our sin. And so when you're weighed down by your sins and the enormity seems to be too much, behold the Ram of God who takes away the guilt of your sin. And because of what Jesus has done, because of the lavish love and forgiveness which has been extended to you, then you're ever at the ready to forgive as you've been forgiven. And are all the more eager to be reconciled to your brother, to your sister, to your neighbor, even willing to leave your gift at the altar. Perhaps to be just a bit more specific, I can't help but think that 1 Peter 3:7 has some related implications here, where we read, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And don't be out of fellowship with your wife. Confess the sin you need to confess, because if you don't, it will affect your prayers. It will affect your worship. You know, first be reconciled to your wife, then come to worship. Still more, guard what you say to one another. Be careful in your speech. Husbands, love your wife with your words, and wives, be respectful in your speech to your husband. Endeavor not to get out of fellowship with one another to begin with, but if you do, then be quick to get back into fellowship that very day. Probably one of my all-time favorite songs is Long Ride Home by Patty Griffin. And it's particularly appropriate for the Lenten season, and I heartily commend it to you. And while I'm reticent to give too much of the song away, as it would be far better for you to listen to it if you haven't heard it before, the premise of the song is of a husband going home from the funeral for his wife. These three lines are particularly poignant. 40 years go by with someone laying in your bed. 40 years of things you say you wish you'd never said. How hard would it have been to say some kinder words instead? Let's give ourselves in this season to the probing effects of God's word, exposing the greatness of our sin against him and our guilt of our sin, but also to the greater and more abounding love of Christ and the life of fruitful repentance and obedience, which is ours day after day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, once again, we are full of thanksgiving. We are full of gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your abounding grace to us, for the life to which you call us in that grace. Indeed, Father, we thank you for all that he has done, for your great love lavished upon us even before the foundation of the world. Indeed, for the blood of the eternal covenant. Direct us in the life that you would have us to live, what you call us to in the days ahead. May we never despair of your goodness and grace to us or to our children. May you hold us fast as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And may you be pleased to direct us to be a people whose words and actions are full of grace, are full of kindness, are full of the love of Christ and the hope that is to be known in the life to come, and that is to be known in the life that is now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.